Amen. Let's take our Bibles out now, congregation. And of course, we want to turn this evening in the Word of God back to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 7, as we pick up in our exposition where we left off last time as we considered this portion of the Old Testament. This evening's message is entitled, Messages to Motivate. These were the words God shared with His ancient people through His prophet Zechariah. Let's begin by asking God to bless His word to our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before You tonight as we open up Your word. And Father, we consider Your word in truth to be the very bread of life. We come, Father, that we might hear that story, that old story afresh. The reality of salvation, the reality of what You have provided through Your Son. And Father, as we come tonight to consider this portion of Your Word, help us to see beyond the historical narrative to the timeless truths for us tonight. Bless Your Word to our hearts. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. When we come to chapter 7 and 8 of Zechariah, we come to what might be referred to as a transition within the book. You recall that the first six chapters had these eight apocalyptic visions that Zechariah received all on one night in his reception of these messages. They were filled with all kinds of symbols and images and other worldly pictures, and yet they conveyed very practical words of instruction and encouragement for the people of God. The first five visions were reassuring and encouraging. The last three visions were more words of chastisement and judgment that God would deal and remove with sin among His people and out of the land. Last time in our exposition, we considered the last part of chapter 6, verses 9 to 15, where we had what I called an oracle, something of an appendix to those eight apocalyptic visions. This oracle was a very profound symbolic picture that spoke to a reality that would take place in the future. It was nothing less than the crowning of the high priest, Joshua. And that symbolism of the priest wearing the crown was to point to the future, the coming Messiah. He would be the one who would bring those offices together, and He would be both priest, king, and obviously prophet as well. All together. The crown was not to be held by Joshua, but it was to be put in the temple as a memorial of that time when this reality would come to place. We come to chapter 7 and 8. We come to a portion here that deals really with a response to a question. And the reason that I have grouped these two chapters together is because what we have is basically a question that was posed and then the answer that was given. What was the question that God's people had? Well, the question had to do with whether or not they should continue observing those various fasts that they had been observing ever since the destruction of Jerusalem. And God, through four different messages, which I have divided up into six different sections, shared that word of response, the reply of Jehovah. And so let's look tonight, an exposition of the Word of God, beginning in verses 1 through 3, we have this request of the Jews. Notice its timing in verse 1. It says, in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the month, which is Chislev. Now, this would have been November, December of 518 B.C. It would have been 2 years after Zechariah received those eight apocalyptic visions. and 2 years before the final completion of the temple that they were, of course, rebuilding, and they were involved in at this time. So square in between the time of those visions and the completion of the temple, this question arose that was presented that God would answer for His people. Notice the nature of this question, verses 2 and 3. It says, "Now the people of Bethel had sent Shaul-Rezar and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, 'Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years?'" This particular delegation came specifically from Bethel, that city 12 miles north of Jerusalem, which had been rebuilt and was now re-inhabited with the return of God's people back into the land. The question that they had actually came from a delegation listed here by two names, Shaul-Rezar and Regemmelech. Now, these are actually foreign names, but I believe the commentators are right in believing these individuals to actually be Jews. Perhaps they had been named in Babylon, these foreign names, and they still retained these names. But I don't believe they were foreigners. I believe that they were Jews asking this question. What was their question? Well, their question was quite simple. Look at the very end of verse 3. "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years?" This idea of weeping and abstaining had to do with the fast that they observed as they considered the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and, of course, them going into exile. Now, we read here that it says this has to do specifically with the fast in the fifth month. But actually, there were four different fasts that they had constituted because of the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. And I have listed here for you. You may want to jot these down if you care to. We'll actually see a reference to them later in chapter 8. The first one was in the fourth month. That was the first fast related to the destruction and the captivity. So you might just want to jot down number one, the fourth month, and then a dash. That fast was remembering the breach of the walls of Jerusalem. So the fast of the fourth month, not mentioned here in this verse, but was observed by God's people, had to do with whenever the walls around the city were breached. And of course, that was the beginning of what would be the end to come. Number two is the fifth month, which is actually the one that is listed here in verse number 3. The fifth month had specifically to do with the burning of the temple itself. So in a sense, this fifth month fast was the most significant of the four fasts that they observed because it had to do with the actual burning of the temple. Number three was the seventh month fast. They fasted again on the seventh month, and this remembered the death of the governor of the city. And his name was Gedaliah, G-E-D-A-L-I-A-H, if you care to write that down. He was the governor of the city. He died on that day, and therefore they remembered that in these various fasts that they observed. And then finally, number four, the tenth month fast. The tenth month fast had to do with the beginning of the final siege of Jerusalem, which is dated 588 B.C. The tenth month fast was the beginning of the final siege of Jerusalem in 588 B.C. So you see, during that time of captivity, notice in verse 3 it says, "as I have done for so many years." Now, how many years would this have been? Well, 70 years, right? For all of that time, they remembered these various events associated, the breaching of the walls, the burning of the temple, the killing of the governor, the final siege of Jerusalem. All of these things were etched on their historic psyche, and they remembered them, and they called the people of God to mourn and weep and remember. Now, of course, these fasts, they were for the purpose of true humiliation and repentance towards God. That was the purpose of all of these fasts. It was that God's people would remember the seriousness of the judgment that God had sent and would repent and get right with Him. So the question that they ask is very simple. The temple now is being rebuilt. In fact, we are making great progress on it. Are we to continue with this fast, with the future temple just over the horizon? Or can we now stop these fastings as we see this wonderful return and this rebuilding of the temple? Well, Roman numeral 2, on the outline, we note here that we have the reply that the Lord had shared. What was the reply that the Lord God had given? His reply basically was several different words of encouragement for God's people. Now, I said at the beginning of the message that actually this is divided up into four different messages. And if you look chapter 7 and chapter 8, you may even see your Bible may actually paragraph this section by those four different divisions. I have chosen to group this reply of Jehovah into six different sections which reflect the various things that were said in those four messages. Several words were communicated by way of response through the prophet by God to the people with the answer to this question. First of all, letter A, there was a word of rebuke. A word of rebuke. This is found in verses 4 through 7. Look at the text with me. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh, there's that seventh month fast, he says concerning these fasts, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? That's a word of rebuke, even in the very question that is asked. And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities around her in the south and the lowland were inhabited? Basically, this word of rebuke that came to their question, the question was not answered immediately. In fact, the answer to the question doesn't come until we get all the way down to the end of the outline in letter F. And that's when the actual answer comes into effect about whether they should continue the fast. Before he answers the question about the fast, he wants to communicate several words to motivate God's people to serve him in the present. He speaks these words of rebuke. He says that you have done as previous generations have done. Yes, you have a fast on the fourth month, and the fifth month, and the seventh month, and the tenth month. But it is merely going through an empty formalism that you do. It is ritual. It is not reality. It's merely going through this perfunctory set of acts because you somehow feel obligated to do them. Not because you love me, not because you repent, not because you truly want to remember that judgment that came. He says, you do all of this, but it's not for me that you fasted. It was for yourselves. It was for your own spirit of self-pity. It was to prop yourselves up and say, look how spiritual we are. We're observing all of these fasts. Remember in Jesus' day, he encountered that very same kind of attitude among religious people, didn't he? Those that would take dirt and rub it all over their faces and wear dirty clothes and not bathe, and they would walk around kind of dragging their knuckles and moaning and groaning that, oh, look at us, we're fasting for the Lord. Look at how spiritual we are. Here we see something of a similar picture. They were going through the motions, but they were not sincere and devoted to the Lord. What a sad picture this was. Even after they were brought back into the land, they still had hearts that were divided. Notice in verse number 7, there is this reference to what the former prophets had declared in better days. And these words speak of the fact that this message, God says, is not the first time I have delivered it. I have repeated this message before through the prophets Isaiah and Hosea and Amos. And you can go down the list and you may just want to jot down the references here. I'm not going to look them up tonight. But for example, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 20. Hosea chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 24. God basically says in those statements, He says, do away with the sacrifices and your offerings. They are a burden to Me. Because you go through the motions, you have all the rituals, you go through the routines, but your heart is far from Me. You do not truly love Me. And that's what the former prophets had declared. And now God declares that message again. These were the same words spoken before. They are spoken to you again. Your hearts are far from Me. Now, beginning in verse number 8 down through verse number 10, we have here what I am calling a word of responsibility. From a word of rebuke comes a word of responsibility. He says, this is what you are to do. This is what should be the focus of your hearts. Notice in verse number 8, it says, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. This is what your responsibility is. You're coming to Me and you're asking, can we quit the fasting? And God says, what you need to be concerned about is living righteously and godly and holy and upholding those righteous standards that I've called you to as My covenant people. This is indeed what God would have His people to do in this message. And we will see actually these themes repeated again. This idea of rendering true judgments, of kindness and mercy to one another. The idea of not oppressing those who are the most helpless and downtrodden, the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Those who are the easiest to be taken advantage of, you're not to take advantage of them. You rather are to take care of them and have compassion for them and see to the needs that they have. And you are not to devise evil against another in your heart. The idea there of devising, actually the word, I believe it's translated in the NIV as thinking evil. It has to do with more than just plotting, but it has to do with even thinking evil thoughts against your fellow brother and sister. The idea of evil surmising. Evil surmising is that thinking the worst of others, thinking the worst motives, and always putting the worst possible spin or the worst possible interpretation of actions and attitudes and words that are spoken. The idea of backbiting, where we actually go to other brothers and sisters, and the very picturesque word of backbiting, of speaking evil against them, when our duty is to go directly to them alone and speak to them specifically and privately alone. Do not devise evil against another in your heart. That will, of course, issue forth in evil surmising and backbiting and criticizing and all kinds of evil actions that result. This is what God says they were to do. He says you are to repent and you're to uphold righteousness in the land and live up to the calling that you are as my people. He says, seek the reality of inner spiritual devotion. Letter C on the outline, giving this word of rebuke and this word of responsibility, he gives a word of reminder. Here what he does is he invokes a reminder of their history so that they might learn the lessons of the past. He says in verse 11, speaking of that former generation, he says, they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with the whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus, the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. Here he invokes this unpleasant reminder of their past. He says, basically, you are remembering, at least supposedly, in all of those fasts, the history as it relates to the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem and all the events surrounding that. But you need to remember a little bit back before that and what caused all of that. That's what you need to be focused on. It's the sin that brought that reality that you need to be remembering and repenting of. Notice, if you will, there in verses 13 and 14, he says three specific things that happened as a result of the sins of a previous generation. It's not on the outline, but number one, there is this denial of response to prayer. That's verse 13 as we read. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear. This is a denial of a response to prayer. Secondly, in verse 14, he says another thing that took place was a dispersion of God's people among the nations. He says, I scattered them with a whirlwind. That's the picture God uses to describe that scattering and exile that God's people experienced among all the nations that they had not known. Foreign places, strange places, places that did not serve the living and true God, but were committed to God's enemies. These were the instruments of God's chastisement. These were the very places that God's people went, and they resided in that exile. Finally, he says at the end of verse 14, this desolation of the land itself. It says, thus the land they left was desolate. No one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. God says, I deny hearing your prayers. I'm going to disperse you among the nations, and the land will be left desolate. Why? Because you would not heed the words of the prophets. You made your hearts like diamond hard in their hardness and in their rebellion against me. The prophets came, the prophets preached, the prophets proclaimed my will. You shrugged your shoulders and you continued in your wickedness. And as a result of that, this is what has taken place. This word of reminder, this is what they needed to remember in all of those various religious performance of fasting and reflection. When we come to chapter 8, this is a continuation of the message that came from God in response to this delegation from Bethel. Here we have, in the first 8 verses, a word of restoration. Here is an encouraging word. Just as we see here words of rebuke and words of stern reminder, so God measures that with words of encouragement. Words calculated to seek by God's people that they would have hearts that would truly be renewed for him in serving him. Verses 1 through 8, notice here several things that God says. I've actually listed those for you, four different things that God says, these encouraging words about the restoration that God intends to do. Number one, he says, speaking of God's zeal for his people. Verse 1 and 2, the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I am jealous for her with great wrath." These words speak of God's zeal for His people. They are words that speak of the intense love that God has for His people. Now, obviously, God is not jealous as we think of that term. These are words of accommodation, aren't they? They are words that condescend to our finite understanding. And they paint a picture concerning God's true zeal and intense love for His people. He says, "Although I judged you and dispersed you, and I made the land desolate and denied hearing your prayers, nevertheless, I have this jealousy for you, this intense love for you. I have this concern for you. I cannot bear estrangement from you," with a kind of jealousy that burns in the heart of those truly passionate one for another. This, interestingly, is what God had said before. Notice, if you'll turn back to chapter 1, we have this same reality declared at the very beginning of the book. In chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, "So the angel who talked with me said to me, 'Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion.'" This is the intense love that God has for His people as He expresses it here. Now, turning back to chapter 8, He says, God is zealous for His people. Secondly, God not only says here in these words of restoration His zeal for His people, but God's presence with His people. That's found in verse number 3. "Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." Two words you'll want to note there in verse number 3, this idea of God returning to Zion. In contrast to the land being desolate and God's people being scattered abroad the nations, God says, "I will return with my presence again." And notice He says, secondly, in verse 3, "I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." He says concerning these encouraging words to His people, "Now you will have my special presence with you to sustain you." Before, you cried out in prayer and the prayers were unanswered. You were in a place that was foreign. You were far from home and far from an awareness of my special presence with you. But I will be with you again. I will return and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Frankly, commentators have debated the exact understanding of this as it relates to its fulfillment. How are we to see these words of restoration, God's presence with His people? Well, there are those who have suggested that this is a fulfillment that is to be seen when the temple was reconstructed and God's people returned from exile in the immediate history of the context of this prophecy. Others have suggested, no, it points beyond that to the realities that are truly seen in Christ Himself. When Christ came and Christ is with His people, in the midst of His people. Others have said, no, these realities are truths that point to the distant future, an eschatological fulfillment. And they are to be fulfilled and realized either in a future millennial kingdom of 1,000 years, or finally in the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth. And so there are those who see this as pointing to that distant future and not having an immediate application for the present in this context. I think that we're on good ground to suggest that there seems to be here an already and not yet tension that is present. There is this reality in which God did come and does indeed dwell in the midst of His people, and yet there will be a final realization of that in the future, whether that is in a 1,000-year kingdom or an eternity of new heavens and new earth. This is what God promises His people. We see His zeal for His people. We see His presence with His people. Now, notice verses 4 and 5, His protection for His people. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again set in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Obviously, this is a very idyllic picture that's being presented. It is a picture of safety and security. It is a picture, as I said and suggested in the outline, of God's protection with His people. He promises His presence, and He promises that in that presence there will be this safety, this plenty, this prosperity that God's people will enjoy. The language here does seem to speak of a reality that was not fully realized in the days of Zechariah and the successive generations. The turmoil, the conflict, the difficulty that was present, that really marks those realities from the return back to the land until AD 70, when God brought His judgment through the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. And so there does seem from this to be that already but not yet reality that seems to be at play here. Finally, notice in verses 6 through 8, we have this other word of restoration, God's regathering of His people. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should also be marvelous in the sight, in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. What exactly is verse 6 referring to here? Well, I think what is being said here is very simple. While these realities may seem hard to grasp, hard to realize in terms that we can really put our heads around, God says this may be too marvelous, too incredible for you to understand, but is this too difficult or too marvelous for me? Absolutely not. Because I am the God of all gods, and I am the living and true God, and I am all powerful, and I can indeed fulfill the realities that I have promised in these words. Listen to the words about the regathering of God's people. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. I will bring them, verse 8, to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. You see here why I've entitled this the regathering of God's people. Because the language here speaks of God's people coming from the east and from the west. Now, those who would interpret this as referring specifically to a future millennial kingdom of 1,000 years, they would point out that the idea of being regathered from the west country was something that was foreign to this point in history. God's people were not dispersed into the west, commentators would say, until after the diaspora in the first century. And so this must refer to something after the realities of those particular days of Zechariah and the rebuilding of the temple. Others have suggested this language here of the east country and the west country, it really is more of an idiom to be understood as from the rising sun to the setting sun and everywhere in between. In other words, this universal regathering from all places, my people will be brought back into the land, and they will dwell, and I will dwell with them in the midst of Jerusalem, And he says, I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. These words of regathering, obviously, these are words to encourage. While he rebuked them for their external acts and the fasting they were observing, and while he reminds them of the realities of the former generation who did not heed the prophets, he nevertheless extends to them these words of great encouragement, God's restoration for his people. Now, beginning in verse number 9, if you're looking on the outline, we note here all the way down through verse 17, this word I'm calling a word of resolve for God's people. And what we find in verses 9 through 17 are some of the same themes we've already seen before in these chapters. In verses 9 through 17, God says in words of encouragement, repeating themes that he already has addressed, continue on in the work before you, and I truly will bless you as you do that work. Let's read the text of Scripture itself. He says in verse number 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man, or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from foe or from him who went out or who came in. For I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. There shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit. The ground shall give its produce. The heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purpose to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath and did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Do you see in these words something of a repetition of what has already been said? I've kind of summed it up into three different topical statements that we can take verses 9 through 17 and kind of sum up this statement that he gives them. The word of resolve that God gives his people are stated here because God says to them, be strong. Be strong and continue in that work. This, of course, is the word we read in verse number 9. If you'll just look back up in verse 9. Let your hands be strong. Again, at the very end of verse 13, it's repeated. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. It's a word of resolve. It's a word to continue. Be faithful. Fulfill that calling I've given you. Not only a word to be strong, but a word to be assured. And this relates to that recollection of the past. Be assured, I'm not going to deal with you as I have dealt with you before. Verse 11, I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, which he already had reminded them of. Verse 15, again he says, so again I have purposed in these days, in contrast to those days, in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. He says, be strong, be assured, I intend goodness for you. And then number 3, be set apart. This, I believe, is found here again in verses 16 and 17 with this idea of speaking truth to one another, rendering in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Love no false oath, for these things I hate, declares the Lord. These are the very things that he already had said, isn't it? He said that back up in chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, this idea of rendering true judgments and showing kindness and mercy and not devising evil in your hearts. He says, live set apart. Live as you are called to live as my covenant people. And so he repeats these words, be strong, be assured, and be set apart as my people. Finally, in verses 18 to 23, having said all of that in these messages, now the question is answered about the fast. And so, letter F, a word of rejoicing. A word of rejoicing. Remember, they came with this question, are we to continue the fifth month fast? I mean, after all, that was a remembrance of the burning of the temple, and the temple is about to be reconstructed. It was only 2 years out at this point. Should we continue in that? And this is what the Lord said. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast, and notice how all the fasts are listed, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth month, and the fast of the seventh month, and the fast of the tenth month shall be to the house of Judah, and here's what it is to be, seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love truth and peace. He says, basically, I want you to turn your fasting into feasting. It is a word of rejoicing. You were to be humiliated in that reflection and remembrance through fasting, mourning over your sins. I want you to turn that fasting into feasting, into seasons of joy and gladness, into this spirit of cheerfulness now because of what I have promised and that which I will do. Thus says verse 20, the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Again, these words are words of great encouragement. He says, there is this great future day of blessing. My promises will be realized. Everything that I have covenanted to do, I will do. So stop your fasting and start your feasting. Start your rejoicing. Start your cheerful gladness and anticipation of the realities that will come as I have declared they will. In spite of your failure, in spite of your lack of sincerity, in spite of the fact that you were going through those fasts, but you didn't have hearts that really were in it, nevertheless, I am a God of grace and mercy, and I will give to you that which I have ordained for you, because it is truly all of grace, all of mercy, and not something that you will deserve or earn based on your performance. Congregation, what do we take away from this transitional passage here in the middle of this book? Well, 3 words of application, and then we'll be completed. Number one, we see in this an error to avoid. An error to avoid. Here the error, obviously, is the very error that was pointed out by God concerning the whole issue of how they were observing the fasts. The error is performing religious acts and service, yet our hearts not being truly, sincerely, faithfully devoted to the Lord. People can perform religious acts for wrong reasons. That was true then. It can be true today. And we must seek to have the proper motive for all of our service to the Lord. Obedience to Him as an expression of our love and devotion to Him. Seeking to obey His Word. Seeking to do what pleases Him because we desire from the heart to do what He says. We should examine our motives as God's people and ask ourselves, why do we do what we do? Why are we here tonight? When we opened up our hymn books and we opened up our mouths and words flowed out of our mouths, what sense of true, earnest, sincere passion for the Lord's honor was involved? Whenever we hear the Word preached, is it with a humble spirit of seeking to follow what God says? Or is there other things that run across our hearts that distract the Word from truly being received as the Word of the Lord and the authority intended? Are we distracted? Are we truly doing what we are to do for the right motives? God says in this passage, I have a zeal for my people. Do we have a zeal for our God? Is it seen in how we serve? Is it seen in how we obey? Is it seen in how we treat each other as our duty to God would indicate? All of this has to do with an error of this kind of formal, outward, perfunctory activity of semi-service that doesn't deserve mention in the house of the Lord. Secondly, we see in this passage a warning to heed. A warning to heed. Refusal to heed God's warnings to repent will result in disaster. God's people were called here in this passage to consider their past and let the lessons of the past be a reminder to heed God's Word in the present. God here in these words, He says, you're going through the motions in your service, and that's exactly what the former generation did. And you're thinking about how the temple was burned and the city of God was destroyed. But why did that take place? Remember your own history. Remember this as a lesson, a reminder, and heed the warning, and do what pleases me. May God impress upon us these realities tonight. May we take from the lessons of Scripture examples and warnings, because they are all for our edification, that we might be warned and equipped to do God's will. Finally, number three, we note in this passage the hope in which we should rejoice. Final application is that we should see in this passage a hope in which we should rejoice. God has a glorious future in store for us. And this is exactly what God held out for His people in this passage. Although they were insincere, although they had failures and foibles, although they were not all that they could be or should be, and they were rebuked for that, God nevertheless says, you have a hope that should be an encouragement to be strong, be reassured, and continue to serve me with set apart lives. Congregation, we have a hope in which we should rejoice. Amen. And that hope is found in Christ. And being in Him, we have the blessings of God in the present, and we have the promise for a wonderful eternity in the age to come. That we will be with Him, and He will be with us. And He will be our God in faithfulness and in righteousness. And He will dwell in the midst of His people. And we will serve Him in gladness and cheerfulness and joy, singing praises, turning our fasting into feasting, before the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious Father, as we consider your word tonight, we do again see in this passage, beyond the historical application and the eternal truths that we are to seek to glean and follow and be faithful to. Help us, Lord, that our service would truly not be for the wrong reasons, but would be with sincere hearts, would be in order that you alone would receive the glory. You alone would be honored. That we would have that attitude of the disciples says, Christ must increase and we must decrease. Father, help us that we would indeed heed the warnings of the past, the failures of your people recorded in great detail in your word. And may they be for us a warning and a reminder to consider our past, repent of our sins, and serve you in the present. May the hope that we have be for us a joyful reminder that the blessings that come from Christ are entirely because you are a merciful and gracious God. It is not because of our service. It is because of your kindness that you have shown to us in your Son, and we give you praise for Him. Asking this in Christ's holy name. Amen.